Good evening and welcome to this Spirit and Life Bible study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Gwenda tonight. And our topic is The Dreams Are One. It's kind of fun sometimes to dive into some obscure little statement in Scripture and really try to see how it's divine. You know, the idea that the Scripture is divinely inspired is that there must be something of God in all the pieces of it. And yet sometimes it's hard to see. And there are people who believe the Scripture is just, you know, it means what it says, and so that's it. It's just a surface value. But there's a statement in Genesis that we'll be reading in a little bit about these two dreams that are one. The dreams are one. That's where our title comes from. And then we'll use that as a springboard to talk about all kinds of different passages. Actually, it's a feature throughout Scripture that multiple things are one. So will you join me for an opening prayer and come on this exciting journey, friends? Oh, great. Can you push the tape button? Do you know which one it is? Is there the red one there?
Oh, yeah. Okay.
You got it? The red button on the front? Does it look like it's going?
You got to turn it on first.
Yes. You got it? Great. Sorry, friends. We forgot to turn on the recorder. That was my fault. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we gather in your name. You are the Word made flesh. We thank you, Lord, for bowing the heavens and coming down into this world. Please teach us who you are. Show us your presence in the pages of your Word. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for coming. Good fun. The technology is always fun, too. And so we were talking last time. This is a bit of more of a segue than we usually have. Where we were talking about dreams, and I was so interested in that idea from last time, that particularly in Daniel, that in chapter 2, there's a dream, and then there's its interpretation. Then in chapter 4, a dream and its interpretation. Then in chapter 5, there's writing and its interpretation. And in chapter 7, there's a dream that is written and then gets interpreted. And so aligning the dreams with writing. And so I'm looking again at this question of dreams. And do dreams have something to tell us about the nature of Scripture? And I was struck by another dream that we didn't look at much last time. But if you could turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. The very first book of the Bible, all the way to the left. All right. And in Genesis 41... Pharaoh, in that very first verse there, he has a dream, doesn't he? Let's read his dream.
Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly, there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat.
It's a little surreal, isn't it? Because you're standing by the river, and then right out of the river come these cows. You know, what's going on?
And they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river.
Hmm.
And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows.
Now, cows outside of Scripture are generally considered to be vegetarian, but these particular cows ate up the other cows. And so what did Pharaoh do at the end of that verse there?
So Pharaoh awoke.
Ah, he awoke. So we had a dream. And then he woke up. Okay, let's read on.
He slept and dreamed a second time.
Ah, he slept and dreamed a second time. Okay, so he woke all the way. It wasn't just that he had one dream after another, but he actually woke up, and then he goes back to sleep again. And what happens?
And suddenly, 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed, it was a dream.
It was a dream. So twice he fell asleep, had a dream, woke up, went back to sleep, woke up, it was a dream. And so, of course, as we saw in the other dreams last time, his spirit was troubled. He was troubled about what was going on. So he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and the wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dream in verse 8 there, but there was none who could interpret his dreams for Pharaoh. And then this person who was in the prison with Joseph, as you may remember from last week, remembered that they had had dreams and that Joseph was able to interpret the dreams. And so, so look at verse 15. They brought Joseph out of prison, and Joseph said that he dreamed a dream and no one can interpret it, but I've heard that you can understand a dream and interpret it. And look at verse 16 there.
So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace."
Yes, again, isn't that like what Daniel said, that, you know, the dream interpretation belongs to God. It's not about me. As God can interpret the dream. And then Pharaoh told him the dream, the two dreams. And he tells him as two separate dreams. And then what does Joseph say at the end here in verse 25?
Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one."
This is where our text comes from tonight. Pharaoh very, very definitely had two dreams, and yet Joseph's first words are, "The two dreams are one. The dreams are one." Go on.
If God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one.
He repeats it again, which is good fun, because what we're talking about tonight is two things and one thing. And here twice he says, "The dreams are one." And then next verse, "The dreams are one." And I also like how he arrives at that. Now, isn't it true in verse 26 there that the cattle are from one dream and the ears are from the other dream, right? And yet he only explains he takes element one from dream one and element one from dream two and explains them and says that it's the same dream. It's interesting how he does it. For some reason, what it reminded me of was optical migraines. Doesn't that trigger the same thing in your mind? In optical migraines, it's so interesting that you'll see a visual disturbance, I get these fairly often, in the same field of vision in both eyes. Even though it's on one side of your brain, one side of your brain controls one half of your vision in each eye. Such a bizarre arrangement. Wouldn't you have half of your brain do one eye and then the other half of your brain would just do the other eye? And that's the way a lot of things work with the human body. And yet the way the eyes are broken down, each eye has a cooperation of both sides of the brain. And so it's interesting that this side of the brain would operate in both sides of the eye. So it's like Joseph takes both this half of this eye and this half of this eye and says the two are one. Do you see what I'm saying? That's why it reminds me of migraines. I don't know. I'm a strange person. You should get someone much better to do the Bible study, but I'm sorry, you know, this is where we are. What can we do? So we'll move forward. And so he goes on to explain what the bad things are, you know, the bad cattle, the bad ears of corn, and so on. And there are going to be 7 years of famine. And then he explains the dream some more. And then look at what he says in verse 32. This is Joseph still explaining to Pharaoh.
And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass.
He even explains why there were two dreams. Now, his explanation is that it's definitely going to happen. Now, something I didn't mention enough last week, but was in my mind, is in my mind again this week, is that the nature of Scripture is that it's like that dream. And so even in, well, you've had that in your life, have you not, where you have, you're in a dream and in the dream you're dreaming, mm-hmm. and then you wake up in the dream, but you're not awake and you can't tell, am I awake? Because I woke up and yet, you know, something's weird, and then you wake up and then you're, no, I was in two layers of dreams, and I thought I woke up, but I didn't wake up. It's interesting to me that there are two dreams. It mentions twice in here that in two different ways that there were two dreams. He explains that there are two dreams, but he says the dreams are one. And that's the first thing he says about them. These dreams are one, and I'll explain to you why it came to you in two different ways. And the reason this intrigues me in such a bizarre way, good friends, is that so many things in Scripture are presenting one concept in two different ways. You know, when it speaks about God and the Lamb, or when it speaks about mountains and hills, or joy and gladness, or all these kind of things. You know that the Swedenborg's writings talk about this quite a bit, that when you get two images, they will so often resolve into one. And it got me thinking about the way that in our physical bodies, we're said to be created in the image and likeness of God. Isn't it interesting, as Swedenborg comments on several times, the two eyes make one vision. We don't experience most of the time our separate eyes as two separate signals. They turn into one vision. Two ears create one impression. You get a stereo field and everything, but it's one hearing. It's not like hearing one thing in one ear and one thing in another. You just have one hearing. Two lips form one speech. Two sets of teeth, depending on how your dentures are doing, are create one chewing and so on, you know? Two hands create one motion. Two feet, two legs create one walking and so forth. You have two lobes of the lungs that are, or whatever you call them, two lungs that are that do this breathing and so on. So many things in the human body are paired in that way, two kidneys and so on, that two become one. Two are one. And so this odd little tidbit in here where Joseph is talking about the two are one, I think is tapping into something that's actually enormously meaningful about the nature of Scripture. And I hope to show to you some more of my thinking about that tonight. Let's read some other passages that seem relevant. Let's see. Oh, I can't resist. Let's go right to Exodus right now. So turn to the right, just one book, and we'll go to Exodus. There are so many details in Scripture. To me, you see, there's a couple of different ways that people hold this, where some think that Scripture is just, you know, flat as a pancake at what it says, that's what it means, and that's all you need to know. The first time you read it, you understood everything there was to know about that. It seems incredible to me, but it seems like that's the way some people approach it. I hope not. And then it seems like there's also ways of approaching it where it's an allegory, but you actually leave behind, you know, anything about the text itself. You just jump off into this world of allegory and you're really not paying much attention to the text anymore. But I think there's something more, that the two dreams are one. There's something about the meaning and that literal story that are one. They're supposed to be together in some way. There's a description in Exodus chapter 26 here about the way that the tabernacle should be built. If you look at 25 verse 40, it says that Moses was to make them after the pattern which was showed to him when he was up on the mountain. He was up on the mountain with God, and part of what he was shown was this whole image of how the tabernacle should go. This is before the tabernacle had ever been physically built. And then chapter 26 goes on and on and on of all things about the curtains. You know, was this sacred? What's sacred about the curtains? You know, why does it matter whether your curtains are blue or red or white and how they're made? But it goes on and on about them. You see in verse 1, it says that there will be 10 curtains. And then it talks about the length of one curtain. And then look at verse 3.
Five curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other five curtains shall be coupled to one another.
Now see, if it's just a matter of, okay, the thing's got to be portable, right? The tabernacle is a portable thing that you're going to carry through the wilderness. So if it's just a matter of being portable, why don't you say, divide it up into 10 pieces and then attach them? Why would you say, attach five of them together, and then five of them together, and then you join the two fives together? You know, why? Why do five become one, and five become one, and then the two fives become one? You know, why? What a bizarre little detail. What does it matter? Look at verse 4 there.
And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one set, and likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set.
Ah, the second set. Okay, so you're going to have the edge of one set and the edge of another set, and they've got to hook together. Very important that they have to hook together, right? Go on.
50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another.
Hmm.
And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains together with the clasps, so that it may be one tabernacle.
So that it may be one tabernacle. There are other ways to get to one than this rather strange arrangement of taking five, hooking them together, taking five, hooking them together, and then going into great detail about these 50 kind of clasps. They're made of gold. Gold is not the best clasp material, you know. It's rather soft and so on. But there's going to be these gold things on the edge so that you can attach them together, and then it goes out of its way, to my mind, to say that this will make it one tabernacle. The oneness is actually increased by the fact that two things are so closely joined together. It's mystical. It's kind of amazing. Okay, now those are the curtains that form sort of the inside outside. And then you're going to get an outside outside that goes around that. Let's read about that in verse 7.
You shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains.
Oh, it's going to be 11 this time. Last time was 10. This is going to be 11. Okay, go on.
The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits.
Hmm.
And the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements.
Mm-hmm.
And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves.
Okay, you have to attach 5. So there's 11. So this is important. You got to attach 5 of them together. Okay, and then what?
And 6 curtains by themselves.
Ah.
And you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent.
Oh, it's so cool. It's a tent. So it's going to have 5, like you'll have 5 and 5, right? But then you got the 6th is like a flap,
yeah.
Right? It goes over, and that's going to cover. So that's why you have 10 on the inside, but you have 11 on the outside, because the 11th one is going to go over. Okay? Go on.
You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain.
Really?
That is outermost in one set.
Okay.
And 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set.
Mm-hmm.
And you shall make 50 bronze clasps, put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one.
That it may be one. Again, why this bizarre detail? I tell you, friends, what I love about this way of reading Scripture is that it makes sense out of things like this. Like, is Scripture, did God bow the heavens down to give us embroidery advice? You know, is that what's going on in this document? Or is there something a little deeper than that? How do you follow this in your daily life? You know, what are you supposed to do with this? A lot of people just say, that's the Old Testament, we don't deal with it anymore, you know? And yet, it's the Word of God. It's got all kinds of depth and layer to it, layers, just as God Himself does. And this is really interesting to me that you have those clasps, you have the loops and the clasps, and then you have the edge of the one, you know, has the loops, the edge of the other has the clasp. You clasp them together so that it may be one. Now, why couldn't you just attach 11 things together and then it would be one? It would still be one. Why do you have to have two? Why do you have to take the 5 and make one, take the 6 and make one, and then carefully attach them together, and that way it'll really, really be one. Mystifying, isn't it? But I love that. Maybe we'll get a chance to talk some more about that in a bit. Oh, let's read some other passages, shall we? Turn to the right, and let's go through Deuteronomy, and we'll get to Joshua and Judges. I want to land on Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20. Okay. These are just other things that came to mind as I was poking around and looking at things. Look at 20 verse 1.
Then all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah.
Wow, so this is not just 2 being one or 11 being one. This is the entire congregation comes together as one person, it says. So interesting. You know, one of my theories about performance and other things like that, I'm fascinated with audiences. It seems to me, I don't know what your experience is, that all these people come in, they're just different people, different agers, even some gender diversity sometimes, and so on. And they all come in from different backgrounds and different experiences. And then over the course of the performance, they turn into one. Have you seen that? Where it doesn't always happen, but they'll turn into one thing where they all gasp as one, you know, like they all, you know, or sometimes they've actually studied this. Actually, sometimes everybody's breathing stops for just a second. It's a breathtaking moment, you know? The entire room just goes into stillness. I think part of what's so delightful about experiencing concerts or plays or things like that is a subtle part of it is being part of an audience that turns into one. Mm-hmm. There's something about turning into one with total strangers that is just an amazing kind of experience. Look at verse 8 in there, also in Judges 20.
Then all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us turn back to his house."
Okay, and how about verse 11?
So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man.
Yeah, and there it uses the word united. It's just interesting, isn't it? Why would it say that? United as one person. How can so many people? What's the mechanism of so many people turning into one thing? What are the clasps? What are the loops and the clasps that unite people? What is it that brings people together and turns them into one? We're so good at dividing or having factions or having opinions about each other and so forth, are we not? But what is it that unites us and makes us one? We might find an answer here. Go all the way to the other end of the book, to the Gospel of John, if you would, good friends. John chapter 10. Because I think this has everything to do with what we're talking about. I don't know if I can make my case. But look at John chapter 10, verse 30, a very brief verse. Jesus is speaking, as you'll see if you have a red letter Bible. And what does he say?
I and my Father are one.
Are one. Now, grammatically, how can two be one? You know, how can you do that? The dreams are one. What do you mean? Do you mean they're two dreams and they're similar? No, he says they are one. The dreams are one. And yet, why would they come as two dreams if they're one? And look at this. Is Jesus one dream? Is the Father another dream? And yet they're one. They're the same. They are one. Is that part of the point? I want to talk some more about that in a little bit. But turn to the right to John chapter 17. File that away in your mind and look at 17 verse 22. All right, we got to back up a little bit there. Verse 20, let's start at verse 20 in John chapter 17.
I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one.
That they may all be one. That's the Lord's prayer, is that all these people, not only people who are following him while he's here in the world, but others who will hear the message, even thousands, who knows, millions of years later, that they may all be one. How is that going to happen?
As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me.
Okay, go on.
And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one.
Yes, kind of heady mathematics in there in the sense that the Father and Jesus are one, and then the people are going to be one as they are one. There's something very mystical lying behind this, which has to do with the same thing. Did you notice that in the tabernacle, wasn't it interesting that those clasps on the inside tent are gold, but on the outside they're bronze? Didn't it say? Is that what it said? Or brass or something? Yes, it's a different material of those outside clasps and the inside clasp. And what is it that unites us, that makes us one? Well, gold has to do with love. And that brass or bronze, it's different in different translations, has to do with good actions, loving, useful actions that you do. So what unites on the inside is love, and what unites on the outside is loving actions. These are the things that form the clasps. And I know that Swedenborg explains what the 50 mean. It just strikes me as a lot. Like, you need a lot of, you know, you're not leaving it up to one or two clasps. There's a lot of conjunction there bringing together. And the belief in the new church, in Swedenborgianism, is that Jesus and the Father are one. They're not just sort of one in sharing something, some certain similarities, enjoying to spend time together. No, they are one. That was the Father born into the world as a human manifestation and so on. The Father and the Son are one. Some more one passages that came to mind. Oh, okay, let's scoot back. I forgot some that are in the Old Testament. Let's scoot back. Go about in the middle of your book and then head left. And we're looking for 2 Chronicles chapter 5. This is kind of neat because it was about music. It is to the left of the Psalms. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. There's a lot of talk. I'm very intrigued that in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, which are largely the same material, but in the Chronicles, music is often talked about, and it doesn't enter in the same way into 1 and 2 Kings. So have a look at 2 Chronicles 5 there. You see in verse 12, there are all these singers, right? And they're arrayed in white linen. They have cymbals and all sorts of instruments and so on. And you have, what a glorious thought, 120 priests who are blowing trumpets. And look at verse 13. What does it say?
Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one.
They were as one. Go on.
To make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house.
Now, isn't that neat? The music and the fact that the musicians were playing as one. Not only were the musicians as one, doesn't it say that? Mm-hmm. But they were making one sound, not many sounds, making one sound together. And this is what caused the glory of the Lord to flow into such a degree that the ministers couldn't even minister. The whole house was just filled with the Spirit of God because of this oneness. Again, I don't think that's a trivial little detail. I think all these things about things that become one are trying to tell us something important. Let's look in the New Testament. So go back to where we were and keep going to the right into the epistles. You'll go through the Acts and get to Romans chapter 12. Paul, who wrote these epistles, says things a number of times about Christians being together. Look at Romans chapter 12. Pick up at the fourth verse there, verses 4 and 5.
For as we have many members in one body...
Oh, that's so important, isn't it? Isn't that what I was just talking about? Many members in one body, okay?
But all the members do not have the same function.
No, they don't.
So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another.
Yes, we're members of each other, and we're one body in Christ. A very important idea of this vision of what Christianity is to be, that we're one body in Christ. Where does that oneness come from? Christ is the source of that oneness. Turn to the right and look at 1 Corinthians. It's the next book you encounter there, chapter 3. There's kind of a neat thing about, look at verse 6 there.
I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase.
You see, they've been fighting about, well, who are you, a follower of Paul, or are you a follower of Apollos, and so on, and the people have been disputing about this kind of thing. And so, but he says, look, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That's where the increase comes from. Isn't that a little bit like Joseph saying the interpretation of dreams comes from God? That's where that comes from. Now, look at verse 7.
So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase.
Mm. Go on.
Now he who plants and he who waters are one.
Isn't that great? How so? That's interesting. The person who plants and the person who waters are one. What is it that makes them one? Wouldn't it be their intent? Wouldn't it be the thing that they're striving to accomplish by doing it? Aren't they joining together in work? Even if they haven't, isn't it possible in this world, even if you haven't met somebody who started doing some work, you know those medieval cathedrals that would take 175 years to build, you know, and one master builder after another would pass away. You keep going, well, but they're one. You might not even have met them. It might have been five generations ago. But you're one because you have one goal. You're working together with one purpose. Go on.
Verse 8 is just the second half there. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor.
Go on.
For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's fields. You are God's building.
You are God's building. Yes, it's the Lord who is making people one. That's who's bringing people together. Do you see sort of a theme there? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here they're talking about the Holy Supper, the cup of blessing and the bread in verse 16. Do you see that there? The cup of blessing which we bless, the bread which we break. Is that not the communion of the body of Christ? And then what does it say in verse 17?
For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread.
So is it physical bread that unites the church? Is it going through that same ritual? Is it the physical bread? Isn't it what the bread corresponds to, which is the love that unites a common purpose and a shared values and so forth? Isn't that what makes us one? We, being many, are one bread and one body. What an interesting phrase. Mm. What an interesting phrase. We're all partakers of that one bread. Thank you. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's look at verses 11 and 12 there.
But one and the same Spirit works all these things.
Yes.
Distributing to each one individually as he wills.
Okay. Distributing to each one. And it's interesting that in the Old King James it says dividing to each one. So it's one and the same Spirit, but it sort of divides up the gifts that different people have. Some people have the gift of prophecy, some have the gift of preaching, and so on. But it divides up the gifts in different ways. And then in verse 12.
For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ.
So also is Christ. It emphasizes the same thing again. The body is one, but it has many members, and yet they're all together in that one body. Even though there are many different parts, they make one body, and that happens in the Lord. Right? Again, it says a similar thing there. Okay, let's see if I've got any more on my little list there. Oh, okay. Turn to the right. Have a look at... go through Colossians, you'll get through to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy I want. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Isn't that what I want? That's what I want. Yes, here it is. Verse 15, a phrase that you've heard me talk about before, good friends, I imagine.
Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
You see, there again is that word dividing. Dividing is interesting. It got me thinking, this may be a totally, you know, different interpretation of it or whatever, but it got me thinking that how do you get two to be one? Well, you divide it by two, right? Rightly dividing the word actually makes it more one. If you have two and you divide them by two, it becomes one. If you have many, you have all those Israelites, you divide them, they become one, right? Rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, the word of truth is expressed in a very tricky way, isn't it? And you've seen this, surely, good friends. If you've read any Swedenborg, you've probably bumped into this statement. He makes it in Doctrine and Sacred Scripture and the chapter on Sacred Scripture and True Christianity and other places. He talks about the way that all these expressions in Scripture, there are just tons of them that say two things the same way. You know, speak about the God of Jacob, and then in a few seconds, the Holy One of Israel. You know, or it'll speak about, you know, the mountains are this way and the hills are that way, or in justice and in judgment. And so, you know, there's just all these paired expressions. And this even extends, as I've noted before, to the image of God, that you have the Father and you have Jesus, or you have in the book of Revelation, the God who's on the throne, and you have the Lamb. And often things sound like two or more in Scripture. In fact, if you started counting names for God, I counted at one point in the book of Revelation, and I counted 62 names for God, or epithets of, you know, the one who is and who was and who is to come, or the one who was and who is and who is to come, or the Almighty, or the, you know, the faithful and the true, or the witness, or the firstborn of the dead, the bright and shining star, the, you know, the root and so on. All these different terms. That's just in one book. There's over 60 terms for God. You start spreading out a little bit, you see all these different terms in different passages. All of a sudden you get into Isaiah, and there's the Holy One. It keeps coming back to the Holy One, the Holy One, the Holy One. Other ones it's God Almighty, or the Lord God Almighty, the Lord God, and so forth. And then you'll get Jesus, and you get Jesus Christ, and you'll get Christ Jesus, you get the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's all these different things, all these different names. And yet the dreams are one. All those things are talking about the same thing. Now, it begs the question, same thing we ran into last time. Why would you create the impression that something is many when it's one? Like, why, you're God, why do you send Pharaoh two dreams? If they're so one, why send two? Why not send one? Then that'd be easy. Oh, Pharaoh, you had one dream. And Pharaoh says, I know that, you know. It's not very interesting, but why would you send him two dreams that are one dream? Well, I think it has a lot to do with why you have two eyes, why you have two ears, why there are two genders, why there are two of so many things in our world. Because there's something about two things coming together as one that's more perfect than just something that's just one. Like just a lump of oneness. You know, as you go through the, which creature is more complicated, a sea sponge or a human being in terms of the anatomy? Some of these sponges, every single cell in the sponge has a digestive tract, and every single one eats for itself. Every single thing. You could cut it in half, it makes absolutely no difference to it because it's all a whole pile of these things. Every single one of them eats. Every single one has something equivalent to a little brain thing. And, you know, they've got all the parts. Is that more perfect than the human form where one part of your body said, well, look, I tell you what. I'll take the eating, you know, you take the brain function, you do the chewing. You know, how about you be the liver? You want to be a filter or some kind, kidney, something, and we all divide it up. It's more perfect And it's more one. There's greater perfection in that. And it's so interesting. We have, you know, we have the cerebrum and the cerebellum. We have the two halves of the brain. Why is that so important that you would have to, you know, why not just have one lump of goo in your head like you often feel like you have, you know, especially at the end of the day? But why do you have these two things? And you know, they find when people have strokes and everything, the two brains are just entirely different what they do. It's amazing. You shut down one, it's a whoa, you know, the whole world changed radically because they're very different organisms. The two brains are doing entirely different things. And yet, if we're blessed with both sides of our brain working well, we don't notice. You know, we have no idea what's one side or another side. Sort of an academic question to us. And yet these things, it's more perfect the more separate it is and things come together. And you probably read Swedenborg, he says a number of times this type of thing, that the greatest perfection, you'd think the greatest perfection would be to get a whole pile of things that are identical, like the sea sponge. Just get a whole pile of things that are absolutely identical. You know, wouldn't the most perfect band be like 20 drummers, you know? No, of course not. What you do is you differentiate, and it's much more delightful when you have many instrumentalists who are then making one sound. How powerful that is. When you get a choir, it's powerful to hear one singer. But when you hear like the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, you know, and boom, you know, and it all comes at you at once like that. One sound. It's so powerful when many are as one. It's much more powerful than just one being one. And the glue that holds it all together is truly what it is the relationship of love and wisdom, or this marriage that's going throughout the universe, this marriage of love and wisdom, or of faith and charity, of goodness and truth, of emotion and thought, and so on. It's these type of partnerships that bring it all together. And the ultimate partnership of them all is surely the marriage of the divine and the human. And I've been contemplating that a little bit, as much as you can. I mean, your brain just breaks at a certain point. But the idea, this notion that's so core to what Swedenborg says, that the divine and the human came together in Jesus Christ. That's why he was resurrected, disappeared with his whole body and everything. The divine and the human were, in a sense, married in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why all power is given to him in heaven and on earth. How can the divine, I know we're made in the image and likeness of God and so on, but still, how do you have a marriage? How does that marriage go? I mean, you'd have to say, wouldn't you? That, I'm sorry, I don't know why I think of these stupid things. But who has a worse, lots of people have in-law problems. God has the worst in-law problems you ever had in your life. You know, like who, you know, when God came together with Mary, it's sort of like, okay, I'll marry you, but whoa, look at your ancestors. Or something, you know, I don't know. The divine and the human, how on earth does that come together? How does the divine and the human, how do you bridge that gap? How do you bridge total infinity and just this limited little human experience? Really, we're going to get those two together? I can see being an image and likeness, but really, you're going to turn that little thing divine? You know, like a human being is going to become fully divine, so the divine and the human are married? Now think about that tabernacle. Think about the fact that Moses was called up there to the top of that mountain, and there's thunder, and there's trumpets blaring, and there's smoke rising from the mountain. And what God shows him is these Ten Commandments, and he shows him this pattern of this tabernacle. The pattern of the tabernacle is a picture of the divine mind. Why Scripture wastes our time with how many clasps are on the edge of this and that and what they're made of is because it's actually a picture of the nature of God Himself and how the human and the divine can possibly be joined together. How could you unite those things? How you unite them is through love and truth. It's not through glue. It's not through, you know, believe it or not, money is wonderful stuff, but it's not about cash. It's love and truth, love and wisdom. These are the things that unite. So the more that there is that love and wisdom, that reception in the human side, the more that can be won, because that's what's of God in that human. And that's the way those things, so you have the loops on one side, you have the clasps on the other side, they hang onto each other and they become one tabernacle. And the reason you get five on one side and five on the other side, I don't know all the symbolism of it, but Swedenborg will certainly tell you, if you look it up in the Arcana, Celestia, and so on. The general reason is that it is of the utmost importance that there be a picture of two coming together as one. That's why, and the meaning of the five is also very meaningful, often has to do with the idea of the remnant and so on, and good things that are in us from birth and so on. But I'm not sure what all that meaning is, but I know the idea of the two coming together as one is why it would emphasize that. And it emphasizes it both on the inside of the tabernacle and on the outside with that 11th bit that's like a flap on the edge and everything. I don't know why I love that so much, but and again, you have these 50 clasps, and this time they're clasped together with good actions. What was it that propelled Jesus into Godhood in a way that no other human being experiences? It's that he did good things all day, every day. That's how he was uniting the divine and the human in himself. We don't go through the same thing he went through exactly, but we go through something analogous in our own limited way. And when it says, so that the Father, so when Jesus says, so the Father will be in me and I in the Father, and we will be one, and we'll have people, you know, they will be one in us as you are in me and I am in you, all that sort of language. That's about the bringing together of love and truth, and then having that love and truth united and bringing people together, because that is where the oneness comes from. It's not native to human beings. You know, by our lower selves, we tend to be, what's that wonderful phrase, harsh, hard, and fond of license or something, or the idea of Ishmael, his hand is against everyone, and all that. There's something combative, and we feel separate from other people, and so on, and we feel that a few people are close to us, and everybody else, I don't know what they're doing, you know, and that's sort of the nature of the lower self, to look at the human race that way. But the Lord's love and truth can make us one, can make all that music that we're making together be one sound, one music, so that even in this world, the whole idea of the tabernacle was to represent heaven, to represent God himself and heaven in this outermost level, and it comes all the way down to these curtains and things on the outside. Even on the outside, we can be one with the Lord. We can have the Lord in us. We can be in the Lord. And again, there's a little bit, in my view, we don't turn into divine. I know it's a very popular rumor going around that we are God and stuff like that. I don't believe so. But I think we are vessels. We are created in the image and likeness. We can receive that. If we go through that repentance, we can be one. So I think that somewhere behind all these, I love it that the Bible is the Word of God, because you can dive into some bizarre story about clasps on your old Bronze Age curtain or something and find yourself all of a sudden contemplating the mysteries of God and how the divine and the human came together in that ultimate marriage and how that affects us, how love and truth can be married in our heart and can allow us to receive divine things and be able to radiate them to others. That beautiful passage of how that's one and the same spirit, but it's divided into different people. So some people get different aspects of that. And yet, because that's coming from a source of oneness, it makes that whole effort one, because the purpose is the same. You know, the dreams are one. They come in separate pieces. It's very much the way that you can separate in your mind the idea of substance from the idea of form, as philosophers like to do. And you really can, can't you? You can think of two different forms that are made of the same substance. You can think of two identical looking things that have different substances in them and so on. They're philosophically separable, and yet in the history of everything, there's never been a substance without a form, and there's never been a form without a substance. They're utterly married forever, and yet there's something useful about being able to think of them as separate and understand that actually in the marriage of every single object around us, in every single object around us, there's a marriage of two things coming together to form that oneness. And that's how all things are produced. There's two that come together in all things. So love and wisdom, goodness and truth, charity and faith, male and female, God and human beings, talking the talk and walking the walk. Other marriages that I'm thinking about are, look at the Bible that we're holding here. Doesn't it have two parts called like the Old Testament or something? Isn't that what they say? And the New Testament, if I understand that, ecclesiastical jargon. And yet, aren't those two one? Aren't they bound together as one? And can't you see as you open your eyes in a thousand ways how that old is present in the new, how the new is fulfilling the prophecies in the old? So many people want to reject the Old Testament because we got a new one. But the two are one. They came to us as two dreams. We need the Lord with us to tell us the dreams are one. They are one dream. And another pair that's almost as unlikely to come together as the divine and the human is heaven and earth. How are you going to get heaven and earth on the same page? And yet, isn't that the purpose of the whole thing? Isn't that what the New Jerusalem descending from God out of heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband? It's supposed to be a marriage, right? And isn't that supposed to come all the way down into this world to get heaven and earth together? And the Lord is the Lord of both. All power has been given to me, he says, as the divine and the human are united in him. All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How those two will be united is not through anything other than love and truth. As manifested in Scripture, as I've talked about many times before, this book is a bridge. This is a bridge between the two worlds. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that as we read this book, the angels are reading this book, as our thoughts are of heaven, so the angels can draw closer to us. As we go through repentance and so on, we can come into that state where the two become one. The two dreams are one. You need the help of the Lord, who Joseph represents, to point out, because Pharaoh just sees these as two dreams, but actually the dreams are one. Can you join me in a closing prayer, good friends? Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot imagine what you went through in the course of uniting the divine and the human together. But surely, Lord, when you read those stories, you saw things beyond anything we can see. You saw what those curtains were to do, what those clasps were, the loops, the materials, what it is to unite what is divine and what is human, so that the divine may be present on this earth, not an academic exercise, an exercise in saving us all from hell and teaching us how to save each other. We thank you, Lord, for uniting that in yourself and for bringing us, all of us, Lord, all your sheep, together as one. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep on repenting, friends, so we can experience that oneness. Love to you out there online and on audio, wherever the Lord may have you.